Good morning. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Mr. Caleb, would you like to read today? Okay. That's too bad. If you all know Caleb, he is the pronunciation king. Amen. This morning I'd like to look at Romans 16, 1 through 16. So that's Romans 16, 1 through 16. The Word of God tells us, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. To whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my brother Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Amphiletus and my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Typhania and Typhosha. Greet the beloved Persis, who worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Ascritius, Philgian, Hermas, Patrobius, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, thankful, Father. Thankful for all those in whom you've used, Father, even to bring this word to us today. That as you have chosen to use the Apostle Paul, to use his strength and his pen to record your message to us, Father, we're reminded that there were many also who prepared Paul for that day, who encouraged him, who helped him. And Father, for all those who are mentioned, Father, we are thankful. But Father, most of all, we're thankful for the one who rose all of these people up, who rescued them, who saved them. Father, as you save those, many of those in this time and that time, Father, we are reminded that God, you save many today. And God, as we come to your word, let us not forget that the Word of God is before us. Your Word is before us today, not just because of the Apostle Paul and not just because of these people, but the blood of many martyrs who was shed, Father, that we might know your Word. Father, help us to never take your Word lightly. That, Father, as we hold it in our hands, the blood of many people was shed that we might have this. God, draw our hearts today, we pray. We pray that you would change us today. We pray that, Father, as we see your glory, that each of us would cry out, "Woe is me." Father, as we come to your word, my cry, Father, this morning is, "Woe is me, Father, to neglect that precious gift that you have given to the church." Father, help us this morning to cast out idols, to cast out that which would keep us from your word. And Father, today, would you make us more like you? Would you draw us closer, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, as we looked at Romans 16, 1 and 2, we took just a very small slice of this closing to Paul's letter to the Romans. And this morning, as we go through, we could spend much time going through the different people who are mentioned here. But what's on my heart is that we take a step back and we look at this from a general perspective and see, what does this mean to the church? Why is this important in Paul's letter to the Romans? Why is this important for God to preserve through millennia to bring us today that it sets before us? It's more than just a letter. It is the Word of God. The first thing that I would like to notice, or like to point out, or for us to notice, is the number of people that Paul mentioned in these 16 verses. That Paul wasn't alone in his serving Christ. And this morning, as we noted that Paul was an apostle, that Christ appeared directly to him, that he was knocked off of his horse. Paul did things that you and I will never be able to do. Paul was greatly used by God. And yet, just as the disciples, Paul understood that this wasn't a lone ranger game, right? That sometimes is very confused in modern Christianity when we turn the TV on and there's one special guy who he must be the one to pray for you, so you fall over and do things that are very strange, and yet it's very attractive to many people. And the Bible speaks of those things being attractive. But this morning, understand that as we look at different ministries, as we look at the Elveston Community Church, the Elveston Community Church is not Doug Campbell Ministries. It's not the church of Doug Campbell. It's the church of Christ. It is all who are here who make up the church. And so is true as we turn the TV on. We have to be very careful that we're not placing one person as being the person that we must go to, that they must pray for you, or whatever the case. Even here within our church, I would tell you that your prayers are just as viable to God as my prayers. As long as you are in Christ, you and I have the same standing with God. There's nothing special about my prayer as opposed to your prayer, as long as you're in Christ. We can't do this alone. God has never designed the church to be a ministry of one person, or two people, or of three people. He's never designed it so that there would be, in America for a long time, there was only one church in each town, and then sometimes there was one or two or three. It was never one or two or three people's job to represent God in that town. It was the entire church's job to do that. Also, when we look at it from a different perspective, you can't live the Christian life alone. If you're trying to do it without your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are battling a losing battle. You need your brothers and sisters. You need each other to to push you along. If Paul needed all of these people, if Paul was thankful for all of these people, and it's not just specific people, it also talks about, he mentions entire families. Greet their entire family because they've been such a blessing to me and to the church. Then how could you or I expect to do this alone? How could you or I expect to be sanctified to where God has called us to be sanctified alone, without each other? Now, you would say, if you're a theologian, you would say, but it actually isn't you that sanctifies yourself, it's God who sanctifies yourself. And I would agree, yes, it is God who sanctifies you, but he chooses to do that through gathering, through many things, but one of those things is gathering together, is each other. God chooses to sanctify us by our brothers and sisters. He chooses to build us up when we're down through our brothers and sisters. He chooses to sometimes drag us down from the pedestal we put ourselves on by our brothers and sisters. Amen? If Mr. Aiden begins to get proud and puffed up and he's on a pedestal and Mr. Caleb says, "Hey, Aiden, I need to bring something to your attention," and Caleb seemingly drags him down, Caleb did his brother a great service. That's not a great feeling, probably, for Mr. Aiden. Right? See, you shouldn't have sat there. Where's Connor? We need each other. If Paul needed the church, you need the church. This is not a Lone Ranger event. I remember when the Lone Ranger was at your house. Church isn't growing in Christ is not a Lone Ranger event. I sometimes, as I had yesterday, my wife sometimes God has blessed me with to drag me down off of my pedestal, and that's not very fun sometimes. But we need each other. It's more what's happened in America, where church has turned into a checkbox system where we wake up on Sunday morning and we go to church and we do our thing so we can get back to normal life, is not doing this together. It is doing it alone. I mean, there's a reason that the Bible puts emphasis on gathering together. It even says, as opposed to what we see in our church history, sorry, I need to figure out how to get this thing better. In our church history in America, what we've seen is the opposite of actually what Scripture says. What we've seen is, when I was young, there was church at least three times a week. There was Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And as we've went on, as attendance has went down, it's fairly, you see it sometimes still, but fairly rare to see a Sunday evening church service, and many have canceled Wednesday and are doing well to try to get people to come on Sunday. But the Bible says something quite the opposite. It says, don't forsake the gathering together, especially as you see the time approaching, as you see the end coming near. It says to gather together more and more and more. Why? We can't do this alone. We need each other. So first note that Paul didn't do it alone, nor can we do it alone. Secondly, and this is a little bit hard to deal with, and so have patience with me, because this is sort of dealing with a good thing. Notice in this scripture, notice in Romans 16, 1 through 16, that Paul mentions many people whom he is thankful for. But do you know who he doesn't mention? He doesn't mention any members of his biological family. In America, and rightly so, we love, especially in rural America, we love our families. We love our immediate families. And yet, in Scripture, we find that while we are called to love our families, it is still secondary to our church family. Now, you might ask, I would ask you a question. Did Paul have a family? What do you guys think? Did he have a biological family? Who has proof?
He's alive.
Right? Were any of them alive during his life? Look at Acts chapter 23, verse 16. I have proof for you. Acts 23:16. It says, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." So Paul's nephew did a great thing for Paul, right? Paul didn't mention his nephew in Romans 16. Why? In John 13, verse 35, Jesus tells us, "By this all people know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Again, Jesus brings us back to the love that you have for your brothers and sisters sitting amongst you in this room must be your chief love. It must be prominent. We don't attract the world to Christ because of smoke machines and drums and all these things. We attract the world to Christ. If there's anything, it's this, that the world looks into the church and says, those people love each other. And that is something the world is looking for. The world can get smoke machines all over the place. They can't get love. The world can get people to talk to at the office in Basco, but they can't find love. The world can go to gatherings and to schools, and they can find all kinds of people that will be glad to hang around them and like them and do all these things as long as you're doing what makes them happy. But as soon as that ends, you will find that those friendships are entirely superficial and those people will hit the road. How do people act when you have nothing to offer? How do people behave towards you when you can do nothing for them? That you are simply a needy person? How does the world react? I'll tell you how the world reacts. They go separate ways. We see that even inside of families. How do grandparents, when you get older and older and have nothing to offer grandchildren? Now, I hope with inside the church that this isn't true, but most of the time in the world, I've heard people complain lots. The only time my grandson or granddaughter gets a hold of me is like a week before their birthday so they can be sure that I send them $20. And most of you know that that's true. Why? Because apart from Christ, we can't love. Apart from Christ, people, even inside of biological families, while there is a form of love, it is not love. Because love isn't, I want to be around someone when they make me happy or when they can do something for me. Love is, I choose to do what's best for them no matter what they can do. If they can do nothing in return, I still choose to love them. That is what real love is. It's the love of Christ. When you were his enemy, yet he died for you. When you were his enemy, he went to the cross. He took the spikes. He took the crown of thorns. When you were his enemy and had nothing to offer, what does the creation have to offer the Creator? God needs nothing. God, in some sense, God needs nothing from us because we have nothing we could give him. Even beyond that, God needs nothing because he is everything. Amen? So it's hard to hear that I shouldn't love my family as much as I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's what the Word of God tells us. We find it reaffirmed in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. It says, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But when he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my,'" or I'm sorry, let me start over. This is Jesus, referring to Jesus. "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now, Jesus would never tell us to not take care of our biological families, right? The Word of God says if we don't provide for our biological family, we are worse than a non-believer. So that's not what Christ is saying here. But what it is saying and what is lacking in much of the American church is those brothers and sisters whom I gather together with are my greater love, because they are my brothers and sisters, not of whom I'll spend the next 100 years with or 50 years with and go on vacation with, but those who are sitting next to you are my brothers and sisters for all of eternity. We're going to be together for all of eternity. I look forward to the day when I'm worshiping my Savior, that I look over at Marilyn and I say, "Marilyn, play us some tunes. Let's get some worship going." I look forward to being in heaven with all of you. I look forward to when I'm in heaven and I look over at Elmer and he's building the fastest car that has ever been known to man. And as Kenny Jr. told me, maybe I shouldn't tell you in front of his dad, that there's no experience like going so fast in a car that you feel like you're almost on the verge of out of control. I don't want to do that if I'm with you. I look forward to spending time with my brothers and sisters. Obviously, it'll be secondary. You might have to wait, 20,000 years or so before I'm done. Anyway, we're going to spend eternity together. The things that we're doing now, we're going to remember for eternity. We're going to talk about, if it's not sinful, I won't be able to do something sinful in heaven, but 100,000 years from now, I still want to see Rick and joke with him about how he asked the guy at Menards where the fire extinguishers are, and he's like, right behind you on the shelf. Amen? But, so let's go back. One, you can't do this alone. When we think about who we surround ourselves with. The very first Bible verse I ever memorized when I was 6 or 7 was Proverbs 13:20. It says, now I won't be able to tell you, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of a fool will suffer." Paul didn't surround himself with fools. Now this is hard, and this is where I was saying, preparing you for this is hard. Let me share clearly, but I'm not saying you don't love these people. Everyone in this world who has not turned from their sin and trusted in Christ is in some sense a fool. Now don't take that extreme, because I have lots of family members who aren't in Christ, and I love them. And I spend time with them. But I don't spend most of my time with them. Most of my time is spent with Christians. Why? Because I have a lot of wisdom I need to gain. I have a long ways to go. But also, those in the world, a companion of a fool will suffer. That for young people, I one of the first Bible verses, because it was my first, I have people memorize very often when they're young, young men especially. If you surround yourself by fools, you will suffer. If you surround yourself with non-believers, I'm not saying don't evangelize, because there is a place for it, and I intentionally put myself with non-believers. But it's not where most of my time is. If you do that, you will become much like them. In fact, you will find oftentimes very quickly that the fruit of your life isn't matching up with what you confess. And if that happens on a long-term basis, it's very much evidence that you don't know Christ at all. Don't be led by fools. Don't surround yourself with foolish people. Amen? That's not what Paul did. Paul didn't write Romans 16, 1 through 16, and say, hey, say hi to Pastor so-and-so, greet this person, greet that person, and hey, pray for my friend Sam who keeps stealing people's pies and stealing their fish and loaves, and pray for this other guy who keeps beating his wife. No, Paul didn't say that because he didn't surround himself with those people. If Paul was around those people, he was sharing the gospel. Amen? Amen. So I'm jumping around a little bit. So understand that we can't do this alone. We need to be surrounded by true born-again believers. They need to be our primary love, outside of our husband-wife love, obviously, and our children. But they need to be our primary love. And what we find in Romans 16, and I said this, I think this has to be hit on again. Romans 1 through 15, Paul is like this theological giant laying out deep doctrines before us. Paul, I will never have the knowledge that Paul has. Paul has an amazing grasp on what it is to know Christ and to live that out. And yet in Romans 16, we find this other, almost it seems to be a complete opposite side of Paul, that Paul, although he grasped all of this, Paul deeply loves people inside of the church. Do you read through Romans 16, 1 through 16, and do you think that even one of those people was perfect? Do you think that Paul, with his deep knowledge of God, couldn't look at any one of these people and point something out that he said, hey, you know what, you're falling short here, however you pronounce your name, sir? Right? He could have. But Paul has this balance to where he understands that each of us, including Paul, is growing in Christ. And while none of these people are perfect, and in fact, if you read all through Scripture, whether it be Moses or Paul or Matthew or Mark or Luke, whoever you pick out, there is only one hero in the Bible, and that is Jesus Christ. None of the others are perfect. They all have their flaws. They all have their problems. But those on this list, in spite of their problems, they know Jesus Christ. Their hearts have been changed. They desire to live for him and to love him and to serve him. Doesn't mean they're perfect. And Paul knows that. So we come to Romans 16, and it's almost refreshing that Paul, in his deep knowledge, still loves people deeply. I will tell you, as an elder, that is a very hard thing. That's one of the hardest things of my job. And I think for any elder, not just pastor, for any elder, anybody that has ruling authority inside the church, this is a very hard job, a very hard thing to wrestle with. Is while we have the duty, we have the command to love people deeply, we also have the command to confront sin. To try to get people to come to their senses. That if Aiden is beating his wife, I am bound to go to him and say, Aiden, Aiden doesn't have a wife, that's why I used him. Maybe it's just that I missed you. I'm glad you're here. I am under obligation to God. If I don't go to him and if I don't confront the situation, I will stand before God as guilty for his crime as well. There are very serious things that must be confronted. And then within that, within if we said that was an extreme, and on the other extreme is to love without any of this and to love unconditionally and anything goes, and you guys can beat on each other during church. And I'm like, oh yeah, just be nice and love each other. Sit down, be good. Within that, there's this range. And it's this range that demands every elder deep prayer. Because it's that range that we have to balance loving people, understanding they're not perfect, understanding that they're growing, but also not letting them remain in a grievous sin without calling it to their attention, without guarding the church, protecting the church. After all, it's not my church. It's God's church. I will stand accountable for how I shepherd God's church. So the third thing I want to look at is that Christian love also guards. And so we find Paul is this man used by God, apostle, who knows God well, who lays out his doctrine before us. God used him to do that. And then in 16, we find Paul also deeply loves, and Paul also deeply works through issues and loves those inside the church. But look at Acts chapter 15, 36 through 41. Now we see, back to this side of the spectrum, it says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, by the way, was for a time was a mentor of Paul. But Paul says to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. This Mark is believed to be the Mark who wrote the book of Mark or John. Mark, sorry. I don't know why I have a scoop. Yeah. All right. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So you find that Paul says to what was his mentor at one time, he says, let's go back to the churches and see how they're going. And Barnabas wants to take Mark with them. And Paul says, and we don't understand completely what has happened in the past, but Paul in a sense is saying, no, we're not taking Mark. He deserted us last time. All right? Paul has a problem with Mark. Mark was with us. Mark took off. He was in the military. We would say he went AWOL. Nope, he's out. Right? Who was right? Who do you think was right? Was Paul right or was Barnabas right? I don't know. I think they're both right. So we find in this instance that Paul stood on doctrine. He stood on what he has been proven. Now I tend to lean with Paul because as deacons, the Bible says that we should test them. If they pass the test, then they should serve as deacons. We could look at Mark and say, but Mark didn't pass the test last time. So maybe Paul was right, but Barnabas, on the other hand, said, I love Mark. I think that he's changed. I think we need to give him another chance. And we find this disagreement. Now, I would say all of this is within the will of God. Do you know what I think possibly was going on here? God was probably saying or thinking or whatever has decided that Paul and Barnabas don't need to be together. You guys can do more if you separate and go different places and whatever. God used this for a greater thing. But understand that there was a sharp disagreement, and I believe that disagreement is on that scale. That Paul, while holding to what has happened and doctrine, Barnabas is leaning more to loving and forgiving. And why? Why do we need each other? Why do we need to guard? Why do we need to be concerned with someone's experience? Why is it, I've said in the past, why is it that if a pastor falls into adultery, that he is disqualified for life from the ministry? Why? Well, one, because Scripture says so. Two, we have to be guardful. We have to love others. We have to love those inside of the church almost unconditionally. But also we have to understand that there are those inside the church who claim to be in Christ but actually are not brothers and sisters. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. It says, "But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." Inside the church, we have to understand that as we come together, there are those inside the church who are genuinely born again with new hearts and new desires, who desire Christ. But there are also those who have the appearance of having that, but they lack the power thereof. What's the power thereof? The one who is born again, the one who is in Christ, has a new heart. Sin, the slavery of sin, has been conquered in their life. The power of God in a believer is their sanctification. It's that they are growing in holiness. Doesn't mean that they're perfect, but they are growing. In the last 50 years in America, as we have tried to water down the gospel in a way that almost negates all of this, we would tell people, just come down the aisle and say a quick prayer and then live as you've lived before. That is one of which this verse says. They have the appearance of godliness, but they are denying its power. It has not changed them. A person who has not been changed by God is not on the path to heaven. The path to heaven is not the broad road. It is the narrow road. The one who is saved has a new heart. It is growing in Christ. If one is not growing in Christ, they are denying the power of God. They only clean up the outside of the cup while the inside is full of sewage. The Bible tells us to avoid such people. It doesn't say to love them through it. I can't remember who I was talking to the other day. But I was talking to somebody, and they said, if somebody was, beating their wife, the church doesn't want to just turn their back on them and remove them from the membership and all these things. And my reply is, no, I don't believe we turn our back on them. But if they're not interested in repenting, there's nothing more the church can do. They have proven themselves to be those of which have the appearance, a very minor appearance, of godliness, but they are denying its power. The Word of God tells us to not only remove them from our membership, but to avoid such people. So Aiden, if you were beating on your wife, and you don't have one, so all this is made up, and I know about it, and I come to you and I say, Aiden, you're a member of this church, and you are beating your wife. This is very sinful. You have to repent. I will help you through this. And you say, I don't got time for that. You guys mind your own business. He is unrepentant, and it demands church discipline up to removing him from the church membership. The Bible demands it. And if we will not do that, we will be accountable. It will be just as if the pastor hit his wife. Amen. It's the same for if you watched a man For some reason, I thought about this the other day. If you watched a man start hitting a little girl in a store, and if you did, as the world today, as much of the world would do, they would sit there and film it with their phone so they could put it on YouTube. They are going to be accountable. I think they should be arrested too. You might think that's extreme. I think they should be arrested. If they will not do anything to protect a child, they should be in jail. They are dangerous to society. Amen? It requires intervention. Not as a pastor, as a man. It requires intervention. Up to beating the guy to the ground. I mean, that's not a hateful thing. That's a loving thing. To protect the innocent is a very loving thing. Amen? How did I go down this road? Mark 13:22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So this morning, understand this. We live in a world where the enemy is so good at his job. If God does not protect you, if you are not elect, you will fall for it. You just will. You'll fall. The enemy is good at his job. That's why we have people on TV doing crazy things in the name of God and making billions of dollars and flying around the world. It's because the unregenerate fall for it. Now think about that. What does that mean for many? I'm not saying every, but many who watch Christian TV. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be deceived for a time, because I was deceived by some of them men for a time. I've sent some of them men money. And I'm not saying everybody on the Christian TV is bad, but many are. There are many who would preach from pulpits and rule churches, whom the enemy is using greatly. There are many who would proclaim or would tell people it's okay to join with other things. I've been involved in, when I was much younger, actually I couldn't be there, but Steve Daly went to the Nauvoo Ministerial Association because they invited him to be a part. And in front of everybody, including the leader of the Mormon church, he said, the Bible is very clear that I cannot participate in those who are not in Christ. And Mormonism teaches a doctrine of which you cannot be saved. As a result, I respect you all, I love you, but I cannot participate with this group. Our world says, as long as you believe in God, that is deception from the enemy. That is a tactic of the enemy. If you're a part of any group that says, well, as long as you believe in God, it doesn't matter what God you believe in, that group is a deception. They are trying to fool you. And in fact, many will be fooled. It says, if possible, even the elect. So in essence, the only way that you can be saved from this deception is if God saved you, if he is saving you, if you are part of the elect. It is only God who can keep you from it. Why? The enemy is very good at what he does. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not that I am exclusive, but it's that Jesus Christ is exclusive. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only way to the Father. The God of Hinduism, the God of Buddhism, the God of Islam is an idol. He cannot save. And if you participate with those people, you are giving standing to their idols. Don't be deceived. Look at James 2:19. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The devil doesn't care if you believe in God, because he believes in God. The demons believe in God. It doesn't change anything. In fact, I think it was Brother Scott Brown that said, the offense of Christianity isn't what you want to do. The offense of Christianity is what you won't do. See, no one, I think it was Paul Washer that said that the world would love Christianity if you simply change this to, instead of it saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, if you just put the letter A in there, if you would just say, I am a way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, the world would have no problem with you. The TV, the media, they would immediately quit picking on Christians. The offense of Christianity is what you won't do. So are you doing what you shouldn't do? Are you participating in things that you shouldn't participate? Is your actions declaring to the world that Christ is just a way? Or are your actions declaring he is the only way? Lastly, I want you to see 2 Timothy 4:11. The Apostle Paul, God used him to write 2 Timothy as well as Romans. 2 Timothy was written later. Look at 2 Timothy 4:11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Paul had a problem with Mark because of his failures. And I'm not going to say Paul is wrong. But you know what's amazing about Paul? We find later in Scripture, I mean, this is direct evidence, Paul has reconciled his differences with Mark. He hasn't left it. He hasn't left a grudge. He hasn't said Mark is out forever. I think there was a time where he came back and saw that Mark is now proving to be faithful, and I must reconcile with him. And not only did they shake hands or whatever and say, hey, let's put this behind us, but look what Paul says about him. He is very useful to me for ministry. We see here that Paul loved Mark. Paul loved him. It didn't stay a grudge. Paul loved him. So the question this morning, and I know that we went lots of directions, the question this morning is, are you serving? Those listed in Romans 16, 1 through 16, we find lots of people all contributing to the ministry of Christ. Are you contributing? Ministry isn't the job of the elders and the deacons alone. It's the job of every member of the body of Christ. He didn't just pick the pastors of the different churches. He's listing people and families who are serving Christ. I believe it should be normal for us to send people. I believe in a few years when Aiden gets just a little bit older, and if he desired, if God put the desire in him to go to Sudan, that would be something we would see regular in our church. That would be normal. And not just young people, older people. If God would call you to go wherever, if God would call you to have a ministry where, I don't know how you feel about bingo, where you just go play bingo with people and share Christ. Doesn't have to be across the world. God, often, most of the time, he made you live here because this is where you're supposed to be in ministry. Amen? Maybe it's Elmer showing young people how to change spark plugs, or Brother Kenny does that well. Maybe it's showing people your farm and sharing Christ. I'll share you one story. Since he's not here, I can brag on him a little. And he is just like the people in this. He's not perfect. Many of you know Brother And actually, he might be embarrassed that I even shared this. Brother Rick McVeigh, one time when I first was kind of, I knew his kids in high school, I didn't really know him, and I was first getting to know him, he stopped by one day and he said, "I have to show you this book." This book was written by a person that, I think it was a person that mowed his corn maze, but it was a Christian, like a devotional book. And he said, "Just read the introduction." He's like, I couldn't have dreamed that this would ever happen. This guy got a hold of him and sent him this book that he wrote. And you read the introduction, and it talks about this life-changing event that happened in his life because a farmer named Rick sat down on his porch with him and shared Christ. Many years later, Rick gets the book in the mail, and the introduction is about him, that he took the time with a guy that just mows the corn maze to share Christ. Rick used his life, his job, as a way to share Christ. And there is no one in here that doesn't have that opportunity. You don't have to go pester people at Walmart, although that's fun sometimes. You don't have to go through the, and I would actually study up before you do this, but those people in Nauvoo that demonstrate the little houses and horseshoe making, in the wintertime, they are bored to tears. And they change out every couple of months, so if they kick you out, you can come back. Just wait. There's plenty of ministry opportunity, but there's also plenty right where you're at. Love people. Love Christ. Amen? Are you serving? Are you, for elders, hospitality is a requirement that they must do well. And there's a reason. Are you hospitable towards each other? Are you having each other over for supper or going to lunch? Lately, I've been blessed to be going to lots of breakfasts and lots of lunch with different people. It hasn't blessed me on the scale, but it's been a blessing. This is something that should be regular. Many of you can take lunch or a breakfast or even once a week or once every couple of weeks. Are you serving? Are you loving? Are you loving each other? Third, are you guarding? Are you spending more time with genuine believers than you are unbelievers? And fourth, are you reconciling? Again, if there is a draw from the world to the church, the draw is that we love each other. If you have differences, reconcile them. The I can't remember if it was Jay Adams that said, the oil for the church engine is confession and forgiveness. If we don't have those two things regularly amongst those inside the church, our engine tends to lock up. I don't know much about engines, but I'm sure that makes sense to, I know enough. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Father, I pray that you would make sense of my efforts, Father. Father, I pray that we would be a church that deeply loves each other. I pray for both. I pray that we're a church that has deep knowledge of your word, that understands doctrine well, that understands you, Father, well. But Father, let that be balanced with 1 Corinthians that says if we understand all the mysteries and yet we don't have love, we are a clanging gong. So Father, help us to balance that. Help me, Father, to balance that well, to balance that in a way that glorifies you, that lifts you up. Father, give us wisdom and knowing the difference between patience and looking the other way. Father, maybe the difference between patience and negligence. Father, help us to understand the difference between great sin and annoying sin. But most of all, Father, help us to put our eyes on you, that you would become the one in whom all of our desire is to please, in the way that we love, in the way that we learn, in the way that we study your word, in the way that we encourage our brothers, in the way that we admonish our brothers, in the way that we exhort our brothers. God, may it be for the audience of one. May our actions, may our words, may our choices, Father, may our hearts be changed in a way that they all desire to please you. Father, change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd all stand, we'll sing together. If I could pray for you, I'd be blessed to do that.
The song is called Forgiven, and it's fairly new to me, so it might be fairly new to you. I invite, if you're not familiar with it, first and foremost, make the words your prayer this morning, and then we'll finish with another song that's more familiar. Lord, forgive us for our pride, when our faith becomes a show, dressed in righteousness and deeds, all the stains below. We have judged your sons and daughters for the sin that is our own. May we now forgive each other and lay down our stone. Forgiven, forgiven, through the blood of Christ we are forgiven. Lord, forgive us for our love, for the things we wish to own. We forsake the feast above, for all the crumbs below. Sons and daughters, we do not the world's own. May we find our greatest treasure is in Christ alone. Forgiven,
good. Amen. Amen. Are there any announcements? Oh, you don't want real eggs. Oh. Okay. My wife would be the one to volunteer for that. So. All right. Also, I just thought of this. Next week, we will bring lots of eggs, and we'll just take donations for Heart Cry for those. If our chickens are laying, they're going egg laying crazy right now, so. And we'll bring some for the breakfast too. Right. Amen. Tom and Donna. Donna had some things this week and still dealing with some health issues, so. Right. I was planning to eat. No. Yeah, same as always. This week I told Barb I needed to appoint somebody. Do you want to be? Oh, you did. Okay. So Kenny Jr. and he's out of town today, but yeah. So yeah. All right, it's worked out. All right. Yeah, Kenny Jr. would be the man. I'm sorry, I can't believe it's almost Easter. That's really fast. Amen. It's going to be a very good Easter. When I first started thinking about it, I'm like, we got to make it a doubly good Easter because we got to make up for last year. Amen. Amen. All right, Mr. Ethan, would you like to close us in prayer?